Remind some of you, for a while we weren't able to do our live streaming. So we came up with a different plan. So now we're doing it over YouTube. And what we're doing is we're sending that link onto our church's Facebook page. So you can find it there still, or you can just go directly to our YouTube channel and find the live stream there. And all of this gets recorded automatically. So you can go back to this as well. Just for those who plan to bunk church. No. All right. Okay, Revelation 21. Now, before we read this passage for us, we already made a good dent in it, but we're not nearly done with it. I just want to remind us what we had a look at last time we were in Revelation 21. Last week, you will remember along with me, we saw the passing of the old order. In other words, the old regime or the old way of things, which is what I would want to say the current system, okay? But one day that is going to be the old system. That's going to be the system that would have passed as the Lord finally ushers in the eternal state. So this week, that is exactly what we're going to be looking at. All right, we're going to look at the coming of the new order. Don't feel uncomfortable about that phrase, new order. It's honestly what it's going to be. It's going to be a new way. It's going to be the perfect way because God Himself is going to do this. Now, in motivating my original statement unto you, and this that I believe that what we are heading for is a new heavens and a new earth. You can go look there, Revelation 21 verse 1. John says it exactly as that, verbatim. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." So what we're dealing with here is the coming of a brand new regime, all right? But not all have agreed on exactly what this is going to be like, okay? So what I tried to convey to you last week is that I think we are okay, and we have reason or license to believe that what we are dealing with here in Revelation 21 speaks of a literal, material, eternal existence. And I juxtaposed it, for instance, to the Greek understanding of being spiritual, or the spiritual life, for that matter, which entails disembodied spirits floating around in an ethereal world where there is no ceiling or bottom, and it's just, you know, sort of this virtual world, if you will. Okay, that is a vestige of Greek thinking, or the Greek way of understanding things. And as I said to you last week, slightly, some of this thinking crept into the New Testament church, or into the early church, and there are other problems coming from the Greek way of understanding things, which also entered the churches, which may not exactly have anything to do with the end times or the eternal state, but because of this very sort of very strong concrete line being drawn between the physical and the spiritual, it even started affecting the sanctification and their understanding of their obligation to be sanctified before our Lord as Christians. Just think in terms of 1 John and his purpose to writing his first letter to the churches was to warn them that, look, you cannot call yourself 100% holy right now. You know, you are a sinner still, and whoever does not own up to his sin makes God a liar, right? And still dwells in darkness. John had quite a lot to say about that. In fact, that is at the heart of what he had to say in his first epistle. So that's not the only vestige of the Greek way of understanding things, but it also affected the early church's understanding of the end times. To the Greek mind, the physical was seen as a very negative thing. The material world, in fact, was viewed as the aftermath of some evil god or demigod who created matter just to prove some evil point, okay, to really summarize. You can go read up about that on your own. So for the longest time, the Greeks have seen matter or the physical world as less than nice, if I can put it that way, or less than optimum. Now, we know the fall introduced a lot of glitches in this world. As I said to you last week, I'm firmly convinced God allowed for a glitch to be built into his blueprint for this world, to at least from the get-go allow for the entrance of sin, right? Remember what I said to you, even before the fall, it wasn't perfect. It wasn't perfect because there was the ability or the potential for the fall to take place. But what we are dealing with here in Revelation 21 is something different. It's similar. There are some likenesses that can be drawn, right? Because it won't be a totally other sort of existence, which is what the Greeks stood for. But it's going to be totally other in the sense that the curse will be lifted and the perfect would come, which entails the fact that there would never, ever again be the potential for a fall to take place, ever, for all eternity. Personally, I am persuaded that at least from the verse before us, this is now Revelation 21, verse 1, that it would make better sense to understand John's reference to what's to come as a real, physical, material, yet, as I've said, completely liberated world. Completely liberated. But what truly makes this passage so remarkable and encouraging is that it teaches us that we, as the children of God, will be with Him for all eternity in an unbroken, undeterred, never-ending fellowship. And this is what makes reading these passages, verses like this, so encouraging. Because even if we can't 100% understand or figure out how it's all going to be one day, at least we can know, for starters, that this is going to involve 100% unbroken fellowship with God, which is incredible. All right? And I know some of that reigns right now. Look, Jesus said it, right? He is in us. We are in Him. We abide in Him. The fellowship is, as if to speak, already unbroken from the moment that we become sons and daughters of God. But right now, we are not physically seeing Him, right? Even though some Christians claim that they see God, I beg to differ. All right, we don't hear Him speak audibly right now, do we? Right, we hear Him speak through His Word, right? Through the pages of Scripture, that's how He speaks to us. But one day, this faith that we had in His Word, right, His revealed Word, will eventually become sight as we get to be with our Lord in His presence for all eternity, never ending. This is incredible. This is truly amazing what we're heading for. We are going to be with our Lord in an unbroken fellowship for all eternity. And if we continue on this passage, it is going to be incredible what we're in for. All right, it is going to be so out of this world in a sense, yet not entirely unlike this world that we are in. And I'm going to try and further this argument to you this morning that it's not totally going to be unlike the world that we're in right now. All right, but first, just focus here on this one thought again, this one principle theme: in Christ will become visible. I mean, this is fundamental to understanding this passage. And it's quite phenomenal in and of itself. You know, Jesus promised, He promised to His disciples in John 14, verse 1 and 2, He said, "In my Father's home, there are many homes, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." This speaks of physically being in the presence of Christ for all eternity. If you will, the presence of the great Trinity for all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in unbroken communion forever and ever. Jesus even alluded to this unbroken communion when he said to his disciples in Matthew 26, verse 29, he said to them, and he was celebrating the Passover meal with them, right? Right there at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and he said this, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. As if to allude to the fact that it is going to be in person, in the very presence of God. And I want to add this, in the physical presence of God. So what is entailed here? Okay. Well, this entails that being able to be in God's or Christ's presence, number one. And what we know about ourselves right now is that there is enough remainder of sin. There's enough resemblance of sin still in us that we perhaps cannot be in God's presence right now. You know, the Bible has manifold warnings about what it means to be in the presence of a holy God. You know, we think about Moses. For that very brief moment in time, God allowed him to see his presence. Remember that? And it wasn't even the full-on exposure of God. You know, we get from the passage there that God showed him his back. He passed by him and he was literally hidden in the cleft of a rock so that Moses wouldn't disintegrate at the very sight of the most glorious God. So it goes without saying that something will have to happen with us before we get to be in God's presence. And this is what we call glorification. Glorification has to take place before we get to be in God's presence for all eternity. Now, I look forward to glorification. I don't know if you're anything like me. All right? There are some of us here who have already in this new year had two or three different illnesses. Okay? And I'm one of them. I don't have three, at least. I had one. Okay? And there's stuff going around. And that's how it is on planet Earth, isn't it? But we are heading for a new heavens and a new earth where disease will be no more. No, none of the effects of the fall will be present anymore. And even if they were, I want to say, we'll have glorified bodies that cannot even endure these things anymore, or will not have to endure these things anymore because it won't be possible. Because we will have attained unto some elevated level, not because of us, but because of what God is going to do in us, because of what He's going to establish in us. But a change will have to occur. A change will have to occur. John 1:18 tells us, no one has ever seen God. In other words, the only true God completely unveiled. Only those saints in heaven right now have that privilege. But again, something had to happen to them before they could be in that state or have that privilege of seeing God. 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us that God dwells in unapproachable light, as if to say, In our current state, we cannot even approach Him. Again, just think Moses. By God's grace, He allowed Moses to see who He is. And even the disciples during the New Testament times had some glimpses into who this is that they're talking to and that they're following. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus for a brief few moments showed Himself to them in all His glory. And even Peter's classic Peter response. Says, Lord, it is good for us to be here. All right? Can we just bunk out here? Let's make our tents here. And let's just hang out here. All right? Because that place down below is awful compared to what we've seen. And it's brilliant in all its splendor. And that's what we're going to get to enjoy for all eternity. I love the way John tells us. Same John who wrote Revelation, or who got this prophecy that we find in Revelation, the book of Revelation. He said in 1 John 3 verses 2 and 3. I love this. He says, Beloved, this speaks to all who are saved, by the way. This speaks to all whose sins have been forgiven them in Christ. He says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. As if to say, and I want to pause, I want to interject my reading of these verses, as if to say, don't get ahead of yourself. And you know what? The early church, they almost didn't need that kind of reminder because persecution was rife in their day and age. They knew. They knew this had not yet appeared. Okay? What will be had not yet appeared. Because right now we're paying to be Christians with our lives. We're being burned at the stake. You know, we're being beheaded. We're being ostracized and rejected in society. So yes, it goes without saying that what will be has not yet appeared. This is not yet the final. This is not yet the perfect state. But this we know, without a shadow of doubt. We know, continuing on these verses, that when He appears, this is when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, not become gods. Okay? It's not what this means. But we will be like Him, that we will get a body that will not endure any corruption anymore. We will be like Him because, and this is partly the requirement, to see Him, you need to be like Him. If we shall see Him like He is, then something huge, something massive has to happen in us, in our physicality, in our constitution, as God, by His grace, gives us glorified bodies. That's amazing what's coming. Lastly, I want to say this. There is no reason to believe that our eternal dwelling is going to be unrecognizably different from some of what the disciples even, as I've mentioned, already experienced in the presence of Christ. Now, somebody would be quick to object and say, hang on. That sounds like a very sort of sinful, almost, eternal state that you're proclaiming here, Lunger, and I want to say this. No, that's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying, it's not going to be totally different from what we have seen in some ways or another. I am firmly convinced, and I'm going to try and make an argument for that this morning. I'm convinced that already, and perhaps certain structures which are already in order today and has been for the last X amount of years, are things that perhaps will reign in eternity one day when the new heavens and the new earth finally dawns and we are ushered into the eternal state. It's not going to be a totally different world, all right? Let me try and illustrate it this way. Some of our men, okay, when you got engaged to your wife-to-be, you saw her as she is, right? In her normal state, I want to put it that way, all right? In her what is usual state, okay? I don't think most women don't dress up in, you know, sort of wedding attire every day of their lives. Nobody does that. If you do, come speak to me afterwards, okay? And we'll engage some counseling, I'd say. But you could see a difference, right? On the wedding day, it wasn't totally unlike the woman you got to know before the wedding day, right? Okay, you could tell. Oh, that's Leandre. Yeah, I hope so. No, all right. Okay, but decked out like glorious in her wedding dress with, you know, makeup and highlights and you name it, everything else, right? But it's Leandre. Okay, decked out for the wedding day. I believe this illustration somewhat does justice to what we are going to see in the new earth, the new heavens and the new earth. It's not going to be totally unlike what we already experienced on this. I mean, is there already beauty in this planet? Yes or no? Of course there is. Plenty. Plenty. Even in a fallen state. There's so much beauty, so much amazingness that still needs to be mined, right? I mean, look at the oceans. There are so many things they discover monthly on our ocean floors. So how much more once the fall has finally been lifted? But I'm suffice to say, it's not going to be a totally other world. I don't think so. Definitely not. Acts 1 verse 11, this is now at the ascension. The angels said, in the same way you saw Jesus now ascending into heaven, he will come back again. He will come back, as if to say, he will come back to this place. And when God finally reigns in this place again, and he reigns, I know he reigns, I know it. I'll be quick to be helped out by our covenantal brothers and sisters. Of course he reigns. Of course he reigns. But there's a lot of glitches right now. All right? There's a terrible amount of glitches right now. And dings. And imperfections. And hardships. And it's going to continue on this way until Jesus finally makes his home here. Amen? I look forward to that day. I look forward to that day. And so should you. So now, we don't have to rack our brains to start to imagine what this world is going to be like. We don't. Because the Bible, thankfully, by God's grace, explicitly states how the new heavens and the new earth will one day come to realization. All right? The Bible tells us how it will one day outshine or even outperform, outclass the current order or the current earth system. And this leads me to my second point. I started my sermon last week. Forgive me for that. All right, last week my first point to you was the passing of the old order. We just looked at some of the facets of the passing of the old order. Now we're going to look at the coming or the inauguration of the eternal order. So read with me here, Revelation 21. I'm just going to pick up the reading in verse 1 again. We'll read a few verses just to get the context here. John says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Now here are some of the necessary, I want to almost say side effects of being in God's presence for all eternity. I want to call them side effects in a sense, not as a negative term. I know if you use medicine, side effects can be bad, okay? Certain medicines, all right? Isn't it quite humorous, actually? You know, it removes your headache, but, you know, you're gonna have stomach cramps, and it's like, you know, is it even worth it? You wonder, all right? So we're not talking about those kinds of side effects. We're talking about good things here, right? We're talking about just normal, like, almost in his stride kind of effects that will come to fruition when God finally makes his home here on planet Earth. It's amazing what we're reading about. Read here with me, verse 4. First and foremost, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning. With a U, right? There will be no crying or weeping. No more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, as if it wasn't enough to say there's a new heavens and a new earth coming, he says, Behold, and whenever you read behold in the Bible, it says like, you bet it's coming. Behold, see it, as if it's already real, it's coming. I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. Right, what we have here in the Greek language is a grammatical device that states something that is technically still future as if it is already a present day reality. It's amazing what we have here. It's as good as done. It's as good as done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, as if to say, as an inheritance, right? And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, the fatherless, sorry, not the fatherless, the faithless. Well, technically they are fatherless. They don't have God as their father, right? The detestable. As for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. All right?
Now, I want to say this as we look at these verses, and for some this might come as an inordinate amount of repetition, but I think it's necessary. Once the new heavens and the new earth arrives, things can never continue on as usual. Because God is going to recreate everything. And emphasis on that word recreation, because I'm going to make an argument for a recreation in due course. But as I've said last week, there are a few questions that has to be answered at this point. Okay? Speaking of, for a long time there has been this debate whether John is speaking of an immaterial or a spiritual heaven, which I've tried to now argue for you for a while now. Is he speaking of an immaterial world only, sort of an ethereal heaven? Or is it a literal material heaven, literally on a recreated earth of sorts? Again, I opt for the latter explanation for the following reasons from our text. And now I'm going to try and prove to you why, just from the text here before us this morning, we can make a case for a literal physical heaven on this planet. That's how I see it. Others who have a similar view of a material heaven on an earth, some of them will say, no, it's a completely new earth. God is going to obliterate this earth. And that, by the way, is a second question that we will look at as well. But for starters, let's just look from the passage before us why we can believe, or why I am suffice to say, that it's going to be a material earth, that we're going to spend all eternity with God, but it's going to be a liberated earth, whether it's renewed or completely new. We'll get there. But God is going to be here. God is going to be present here. And I'm suffice to say, it is nothing less of a material world. And here's some of the first indications that we find as to this belief. Revelation 21 verse 2. Read there with me again. John says this, "And I saw as if by a vision," right? As if by revelation, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now here we have an example of the otherworldly, I want to call it that, or where God is, right, where God dwells, the otherworldly becoming part of the worldly. And I don't mean it necessarily worldly in terms of the sinful way of looking at it that might be assumed in some way or another. But again, in the presence of God, and if God is present somewhere, things can't continue on as just regular worldly. Can't. It definitely can't. There is at least one or more other examples that speak of the same happening. For one, Christ's becoming flesh is described as the second person of the Trinity coming down from heaven and assuming tangible flesh when the eternal world in history, right, became flesh. That's, by the way, what is meant through his name, Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. God came down and dwelt among us. So my argument for one is, number one, just the way that this language is employed this morning seems to indicate that it is something that's going to join where we are currently busy. It's going to be something that's going to come down to us. And that's exactly what we find here. The New Jerusalem, right, this holy city, is going to come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, as it ushers in the eternal state. And we have at least have this one example previously where God became flesh and he dwelt among us. If he did it once, he can do it again. And according to the verses before us, he's going to do it permanently, without ceasing, never ever again to end. As we will get to, as God's children, to really experience what Emmanuel means, right? God truly being with us, unending, unceasing. It's incredible what we're looking at. But just one verse before that, in verse 1 also, John mentions that the sea was no more. Now, this is a subtle reference to what I believe is indeed in John's mind here, or in his thinking, a material physical world. He mentions this this as a side note in a sense, there will be no more sea. All right. Now, this is indeed an interesting reference and can also be considered peculiar if, for instance, John intended with the new earth a non-literal or an immaterial meaning. Okay? This is what I mean by this. If we were to understand John's first mention of a new heaven as an immaterial heaven or a non-literal heaven, then it is already assumed that what we're dealing with here is a immaterial world, right? So it becomes redundant for John to say that there's no more sea. Do you get what I'm saying? Right? If really we understand the new heavens and the new earth, it's immaterial, it's non-literal, then John, you don't have to mention to us that there's not going to be no more sea. All right? It's assumed. It's assumed if it's going to be this non-literal world. All right? Of course there's going to be no more sea because there's going to be nothing left of this current order. John, so it's unnecessary for you to even stipulate this fact. But he does stipulate. And he does add this. Because perhaps what we're dealing with here is a material existence, a physical existence, where I'm sad to say, apparently, there's going to be no sea. All right? I don't know. Maybe I can engage in some exegetical acrobatics and tell you this morning, maybe what he means here is that just the currency is not going to be, not currency as in money. Well, that's also going to change. All right. Okay. Your money is going to go a very long way. Okay. But the current oceans, all right, might change in such a way that it's going to be totally different in a sense. All right. But at least we know the current order, and that's what I'm making an argument for here from the beginning, is that it's going to be not totally unlike what we are already experiencing in some ways or another. All right? New heavens and new earth does not necessarily equate totally other. Totally other. And then lastly, Revelation 21, verse 3, if you look there with me, describes man's cohabiting with God for all eternity as something that is initiated by God's moving in with man and not the other way around. It's not the other way around. Read there with me, verse 3. Okay, John says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." This would have been a peculiar way of saying it if man goes to be with God. Remember, we want to be good Bereans here. We want to study it within its context, and we want to take it within its current context as it appears, right? But what it seems to convey here is that God is going to come down to us. God is going to make his dwelling place with us. Dwelling place, that's just a way of saying his house. God is going to bring his house down to us. Okay, and I know it's somewhat hard to understand, but it's not. Because this is God. This is the most amazing person that we're talking about here. He can do it. He has the ability to do it. And he even gave his disciples some glimpses into that on the Mount of Transfiguration. But what it means to be in God's presence and dwelling in his place. For a few brief moments, the disciples got a glimpse into that. But here I believe John is telling us for all eternity we're going to experience this when God finally makes his dwelling with us. This is incredible. Keep reading there, verse 3. He says, he will dwell with them. As if to say where they're currently at. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people. And then as if it wasn't enough for us to get the picture that God is coming our way, he concludes this verse by saying, and God himself will be with them as their God. God will come to be with them. All right? I just want to say this as we conclude these thoughts. There are other resemblances or pictures of this in the Bible. Just think in terms of this. When God revealed himself to the Israelites, well, it started with Abraham, and then eventually there was the Israelites and so on, and then they found themselves in the desert after their exodus from Egypt. But even there,
God didn't remain somewhere otherworldly, out of their space of existence, or did he? He didn't, right? There was evidences of God's presence with them. By the way, that is what is entailed with the Shekinah glory, is it not? That's what is entailed in the tabernacle. That's what it means to tabernacle. It means God comes to live with us. God comes to live with us. And you know what? He took up his residence right there between those archangels on the Ark of Covenant. And he was there in their midst, in their camp, in Israel, in the Middle East, on planet Earth. So why will it be any different one day in the eternal state? By the way, I'm not saying God is going to come and live in a tabernacle again. Definitely not. No. We're reading here about God sitting on his throne. Well, eventually we will. Okay? God sitting there on his throne and being worshipped by his saints for all eternity. You see, because unlike in ancient Israel, where God, while in the presence of his people, had to hide his glory, only the high priest, once a year, could enter that glory and that presence. Okay? Unlike that, once sin's veil has been removed, once it's been lifted, the fall has been reversed, and we've been given our glorified bodies, then God can truly unveil himself, and we can see him. And we'll be in his presence for all eternity, unending. This is marvelous. And this is what we're in for. Right? I truly believe it. God is going to come and he is going to transform this place, and it's going to be incredible. Look, I mean, there's such examples on planet Earth already. Right? Maybe some of you sitting here, you bought what they call a fixer-upper. Okay? Or, you know, you see these adverts in the, you know, the property magazines or online or whatever, you know, just needs a bit of TLC. Just watch out. That's code word for it's a work of art, okay? And you're probably going to have to spend more money on it than you're going to spend on buying the thing in the first place. And maybe in some way or another, it's fine because it's in a great area. And, you know, we reason that way. And oftentimes, people make good property decisions doing these things, right? And I've seen some amazing transformations. I have. Anna and myself, the very first home that we owned in Albertson on the East Rand, I mean, it was a mess. I remember the first day I decided to now give it a bit of attention. You know, I started by tearing out the carpets. Oh my goodness. I mean, it's not safe to tell you the things that I discovered. All right. I was never the same after that. Ever. I was scarred for life. But the transformation that took place, it's incredible. You know, and we got such good compliments for what happened in that property. And I know some of you have done the same or are even doing the same. Now, when God finally rolls up his sleeves, okay, and I know it's weird to even use that as an imagery for God, all right, and he comes and he transforms this place. He takes this place that's in need of a lot of TLC, a lot of it, okay? It's going to be incredible, but it's not going to be totally unrecognizable, and that is my point. It's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. And there's going to be resemblances of the old order, but it's going to be fantastical. It's going to be next level. And it's going to be because God is going to do it. God is the one who's going to transform it. Okay? There's other Old Testament instructions that we can find or information on the fact that God is going to come and be with his people. I mean, I'm not going to be able to read all these verses this morning, but you can go look at Leviticus 26, verse 11 to 12. God saying he's going to come and dwell with them, be with them. Ezekiel 37, verse 27. Ezekiel, by the way, who prophesied about, right, the coming kingdom, right, which is where God's people... Well, the church is going to be there, but it's also going to be this massive display of what Israel should have been and that they should have been obedient to what God had commanded them. And that's obviously only for the elect Israelites. But it also speaks of the fact that God is going to come and change things up
and be with them for all eternity. You can also look at Ezekiel 48, verse 35. And then lastly, Zechariah 2, verse 10. It speaks of the same. And now here's a few spillover effects. As I said, just pure effects, all right, that's going to be endemic to God being with his people. And we're going to look at these one by one, because I just briefly read through them. But I want us to have these percolate in our hearts this morning, because I really want to create, I want to help and facilitate a yearning for heaven. I really want to do that. Because sometimes I get the impression that we as Christians don't long for heaven enough. And you know, and I think this is God doing it at times. When we don't do that, maybe He brings some good examples of this fallen world that we live in into our lives. So we can get to the point where we actually long for heaven. This is not something that all people do only. All right? This is something that all Christians should do. We should long to be with God. We should. We should long to be in His presence, be transformed by Him, be changed by Him. So maybe you're somebody who hasn't done a lot of crying yet, or you didn't have experienced a lot of pain yet. Just give it some time. Give it some time, and then it's going to happen. And perhaps your yearning for heaven is just going to increase as a Christian. But here's my encouragement: God is going to change all that. The current order is going to be changed. Here's what we read. Verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Just this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now I know, okay, heaven is going to be a place where there's going to be no more crying. All right? But maybe initially, there's going to be this grand display that, look, whatever it was, it's gone now. As I am making all things new. Passing all those hardships that you endured, and especially those saints who come through the tribulation, and especially those saints who had to be executed, who were executed for their faith. All right, I mean, how pleasing is it going to be to finally be in this place where there's going to be no more of that? None of that. Death is going to be done away with. There's going to be no more crying, no more anything that was so prevalent, so rife in the previous order. There's going to be neither any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. All right, this is just a blanket statement. There's going to be no more suffering, in other words. This is hard for us to understand. I'm sorry, I know this is kind of basic what we're dealing with here, but I really want us to cherish this. I want us to appreciate this more. Just imagine that. No more headaches. No more upset stomachs. No more muscle pain. All right? Look, right now, if we just could do away with muscle aches. Okay? Just muscle aches. What a breeze. Right? How incredible if there was no more muscular deficiencies. It'd be incredible. But God's going to do away with it all. Everything, so that's every single result of the fall is going to be done away with. It's going to pass. And this should be precious information to many of us sitting here. Because how many of us, I don't even have to ask, I don't even have to take a survey. Headaches, muscular pain, neurological pain, emotional pain, any kind of pain is going to be done away with when Christ makes His home with us, all right? Because we are told in verse 5, He's going to make all things new. Read that with me. And He who was seated on the throne, right, visibly on display, He said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And also He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true," as if to say, you can count on it. It is going to happen. I am making all things new. And here's some of the other things that He's going to do. To the thirsty, I will give drink, right? Verse 6. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. I truly believe this is going to be literal. I truly believe that. because we're in for a literal heaven. And he will be my son, right? Read there verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son, or she will be my daughter, right? They're going to be mine. It's going to be visibly evident. It's going to be so evident. We are his, he is ours, and we're going to live with him for all eternity. This is the world that we are heading for, dear believer. Right now, we are experiencing all of the bad effects of the fall. Yeah, and Adam and Eve, they didn't see half of what was to come. They experienced a lot of that, don't you worry. I mean, from the moment that they chose disobedience above obedience, already they could feel the effects of the fall. Be it difficulty in farming, you know, thorns and thistles just jumping up like that, pain in childbearing, just general degradation of our bodies. But they also saw the ugly side, the other ugly side, murder. First murder took place right there with them, you know, as their son Cain murdered their other son Abel, the very first murder ever committed. And that was only the start. They didn't see half of these things, right? But all of these terrible, woeful, evil effects, partly the fault of Satan, right, who tempted the original people, Adam and Eve, to sin in this way. All of this is going to be reversed when God renews this place, and it is going to be fantastic. Now, I promised that I was going to try and answer why I believe that it is going to be a renewed earth and not a totally new earth. As I said, some believe that, I think even John MacArthur believes that it's going to be a total annihilation of this world, of this earth, and that it's going to be a totally new earth that God's going to make. I think he believes it as that. But oddly, many of his professors, men that I was influenced by at the Master Seminary, believe it a little bit different. They believe, no, God is not going to do away with this current ball. Okay? He's going to keep this current ball, but he's going to totally revamp it. As I said, he's going to give it a lot of TLC. All right? Now, there's a few things that we can go on, all right, for starters. You know, Luke 21 verse 33 says, heaven and earth will pass away, for instance, and this seems to play right into the argument that God is going to do away with this current ball. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Some refer to this in their defense of a totally recreated earth, okay, or a totally new earth, I want to say. Some would even... And this would be a good proof text, I suppose, for their argument. Some would refer to 2 Peter 3, verse 10, which says, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. This seems to speak of total annihilation, right? This seems to speak of total obliteration and God starting afresh. At least that's how it seems. And then lastly, not the least of these, the verse that is before us, or the verses before us, but particularly verse 1, which says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That's exactly how it says it. All right? But as I've alluded, what is probably more the case is that instead of an annihilation or a total obliteration of the present earth or the present order or the present material world, God is going to renew it. Some take the word destroy and view it as utter destruction. Now, I want to say this. Is it possible that something can be destroyed and not totally obliterated? Yes or no? Right. See? So this is what I'm making an argument for this morning. Look, during World War II, the Allies completely destroyed Germany. I mean, it was... for all practical purposes, completely destroyed. Who of you had visited Germany ever? All right? You won't ever think that there was a World War II if you look at Germany. You won't ever think it. Almost immediately after the Second World War, they started rebuilding the country. Okay?
So destroyed, yes, but annihilated, obliterated. No, right? Germany, there is still Germany, geographically, all right? And yes, they like their Oompa bands and sauerkraut and you name it. Okay, so I don't think that we necessarily always have to understand destruction as complete doing away withness. All right. Randy Alcorn points out that theologian Wayne Grudem, for instance, says of 2 Peter 3, verse 10, and we have some obvious disagreements with Wayne Grudem in his systematic theology, but interestingly, Grudem sees it as this. He says of 2 Peter 3, verse 10, everything in the earth being laid bare suggests that Peter may not be speaking of the earth as a planet, but rather the surface things on the earth. And then in brackets, i.e., much of the ground or the surface and the things on the ground. So you see already how exegetically we don't have to necessarily see it as a complete doing away with this current bull, but rather perhaps more something that has to do with a total revamp of the surface of it. In like manner, Anthony Hookhammer says the following, and Alcorn also brings him to mind. He says this, quote, Satan, and this is just a practical implication, I suppose, with seeing it more as a completely new earth. And by the way, I just want to interject this right here at this moment. It's really not an essential thing to see it this way or that way, okay? It's really not. This does not touch on salvation. It does not affect anything. But I am suffice to say, it does add to the appreciation of God's original plan for everything. Remember what I said last week? I said God wrote that blueprint and he hasn't forsaken that blueprint. I don't think he has. Because if he forsook that blueprint the moment that Adam and Eve was tempted by Satan, then one could ostensibly say Satan succeeded in getting God's plans thwarted, right? But I don't think that's the case, and that's certainly what Anthony Hookhammer seems to be pointing at here. He says this, quote, Satan would have succeeded in so devastatingly corrupting the present cosmos and the present earth that God could do nothing with it but to blot it totally out of existence, right? But Satan did not win such victory. On the contrary, Satan has been decisively defeated. God will reveal the full dimensions of that defeat when he shall renew this very earth on which Satan deceived mankind and finally banish from it all the results of Satan's evil machinations. End quote. This sounds more in step with the God that I know. All right? God does not get caught off guard by Satan's evil dealings. Definitely not. That's why I'm surprised to agree with Hookhammer here. God's plans had not been thwarted or halted or altered even, for that matter. Even the fall and Satan played directly into God's great and grand design. It did. If we're going to be thoroughly reformed, we have to believe that. We have to. But so does a renewed earth, I'm suffice to say, play into God's plan. All right. Now, when Revelation 21:1 and 2 Peter 3 verse 10 say that the present earth and the heavens will pass away, it does not necessarily have to mean that they go out of existence or they get obliterated or annihilated or whatever other synonyms you can think of. All right? But it may mean that there will be such a change in them that their present condition passes away and the butterfly emerges. In other words, out comes this beautiful butterfly, right? A butterfly comes from a cocoon, right? Like a, you know, it's originally a worm, all right? And we don't like worms, okay? At least most of our ladies here, I suppose, won't like worms. And maybe some men, and that's okay. So, but out of that cocoon, finally in summer or in springtime, emerges this beautiful butterfly, all right? And this seems to be what is in mind here, all right? the butterfly has a lot to do with the worm. And the worm has a lot to do with the butterfly. It's not totally a different new being. Okay? Genetically, there's a lot going on in the worm that eventually goes on in the butterfly. But it looks different because it underwent a metamorphosis. And this is what I'm honestly convinced is going to happen to the earth. All right? Because I'm convinced the aim is final restoration. Final restoration for the earth. Acts 3:21. It says there, these things are being kept on pause until the time of the final restoration of all things. Of all things. So don't see destruction. Don't see destruction as a complete annihilation. Rather, see destruction as something that's going to give way for what? Restoration. Right? And a completely new earth does not seem to gel with the word restore. A new earth will not need restoration. An old earth will need restoration, right? We'll need a lot of restoration. And God is indeed, I believe, going to do that. So back to 2 Peter 3, verse 10, because this, as I've said, is a well-known proof text for a completely new earth. But this is what I believe 2 Peter 3, verse 10 might actually mean. All right? And what it means, it seems, is that at the end, there will be great cataclysm that will bring the current world's likeness to an end. Okay? It seems more as if 2 Peter 3, verse 10 seems to be compared, and by the way, this is endemic in the context, it seems to be compared to, for instance, what happened during Noah and the flood. During the flood, you know, when Noah was ordered by the Lord to build a big ark because there was a big catastrophe coming over all the earth. Remember, this is all within the same context in 2 Peter of the new earth coming, right? Or the final state coming, and which is on the way. So Peter compares it to what happened in Noah's day. Now look, yes, he mentions Noah's day, because during Noah's day, there was a lot of naysayers. There were those who doubted the coming of the Lord. And that's primarily probably why he employs that as an example. But also what is similar of the earth and the new heavens that is to come and Noah's day is that after the flood, when the waters finally subsided, it wasn't this brand new earth that they were on. It was still the old earth. It was still the same earth that God created. But ostensibly, all things were now new. Because all those old sinful vestiges of the old earth had been removed as God killed all people save eight that he preserved in the ark, right? It was the same earth. And this is why this could be another reason why we could believe, at least from the passage, from 2 Peter 3 verse 10, that what he seems to point to is a restored earth, not an obliterated, completely brand new earth. Interestingly, the Greek word translated as burned up. All right, go there. Go to 2 Peter 3 verse 10. Second Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up, right? And dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Now that phrase there, burned up, does not appear, interestingly, in the oldest Greek manuscripts. In other words, the most reliable manuscripts that we have does not use this word. As theologian Cornelius Venning explains, the older manuscripts convey the idea of uncover instead of burning up. They also convey more so the idea of laying bare, or exposing, or laying open. That's more what is at mind with the Greek word that is, at least in my ESV, translated as burned up. All right? Perhaps the more faithful way to translate this would be to say laid bare or uncover water. And this seems to be consistent with what I'm trying to convey to you this morning. Lastly, I'll say this, we're already 10 minutes out of time. But as I conclude this morning, I want to say this. Interestingly, physically, what we know about this planet is that right at the center, there's molten lava, okay? I don't know if you knew that. Some time ago, we actually watched a documentary about that volcano that erupted there, that island near New Zealand. I forget the island's name. Many people died there as a result of that volcano that just, without any warning sign, erupted. Or maybe there were some warning signs, I don't know. There was a big court case about that, I think. But there are areas on our planet that are volcanic. South Africa doesn't have anything like that, I don't think so. But New Zealand has plenty. Many of the sort of Pacific islands have this kind of thing. You know, even Hawaii has some active volcanoes and so on. And this is interesting. You know, Randy Alcord actually got me to think about this. He says when Mount St. Helens erupted, they were actually not too far from there. And they were told by environmentalists and, you know, ecologists and all that, that, you know, the entire area is going to be barren for many, many, many years. And that's at least what they expected. But oddly, contrary to what they thought was going to happen, very, very soon after that, bushes started to sprout, trees started to flourish again, and it was like an oasis, almost. Not too long after that original initial eruption. And here's partly the reason why. You know, there's a lot of minerals down there in the belly of the earth. There's a lot of rich things. There's a lot of potent stuff. And I think this plays in very, very well with Peter's description, or at least how I am telling us I think we need to interpret what Peter is saying here. If God is going to burn everything up, and perhaps that is one way of saying it, perhaps what's going to happen is God finally comes and he grabs a hold of the earth. Maybe what we're going to have is the eruption of all volcanoes. Perhaps even simultaneously. We don't know that. As God artfully remodels this earth. Again, not obliterates it, but remodels it and turns it into a post-volcanic paradise. Now, I don't have any scripture to prove that. But at least biologically, physically, there's some truth to it. Because there's such a lot of richness right now still lying in the belly of the earth, albeit in molten form. All right? But may it be enough to know that we're going to be in God's presence, right? We're going to be there for all eternity. I'm done with these introductory verses here in Revelation 21. I'm done with all the way to verse 8. Lord willing, next week, we're going to look at this phenomenon of the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. We're going to look at that. Again, we're going to have to answer some questions about it. Is it a physical new Jerusalem that we have here, or is it a figurative New Jerusalem? Again, I opt for the former. I'm going to try and explain to you why I believe that. So please come and join us again next Sunday as we continue this on. And I promise I'll probably finish chapter 21 next week. All right, let's go ahead and bow our eyes and we'll conclude this morning. Father, thank you for this passage. Lord, thank you for the fact that we can know, at least that we can know, Lord, that we're going to be with you for all eternity. Lord, I know there are some disagreements as to how it all is going to translate. We probably can't say without a shadow of doubt. But Lord, I do know that it's going to be splendid. It's going to be truly remarkable as you finally make all things new. And we get to spend all eternity with you in your presence. Oh Lord, I pray, whet our appetites. Lord, may this be a little foretaste of what is to come. Lord, the church is a foretaste of what is to come. This fellowship that we get to enjoy with one another as God's children is a foretaste of what is to come. But what is still lacking is your presence, your physical presence with us. And Lord, to that cause we say, Maranatha, please come, Lord, because it is better for us to be in your presence physically than for us to continue on as this. Even the Apostle Paul set that example when he said, it is better for me to be in the presence of God. But Lord, you know the times. You have it all perfectly worked out. And I pray, Lord, that up until such time that you will grant us the patience and the perseverance to keep going, Lord, even amidst opposition, even as we continually battle the effects of this fall, I pray, Lord, that you will continue to strengthen us until such time the veil is lifted and we receive our glorified bodies. Thank you for this encouragement. I pray, Lord, that it will truly practically inform our day-to-day Christian living. We pray these things in your precious name alone. Amen. Thank you for joining us. We really, truly appreciate it. We hope to see you again next Sunday. Join us as we're going to try to conclude chapter 21. The Lord be with you. Enjoy your Sunday. Enjoy whatever it is you got planned. And we'll see you again next week. Bye-bye.